Good morning, friends. It's good to see you here this morning. Let's go together, would you, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking today at verses 21 down to verse 26. As you are finding your way there, it says, I very often say, I do want to just voice my thanks to you for your ministry to the body in participating in worship. We are all served by that. I know I am served by that, to hear you lift your voice and participate as you do. It blesses me regularly, and so be encouraged in that ministry to one another. We're directed to do that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're to sing to one another, and so we do that. Before reading the text, let me just remind you again that we are looking at Jesus' sermon that relates to life under the kingdom. That is a principal thrust across the sermon. This is what life looks like under the rule of Christ. And he spent some time really describing the ethics of the kingdom. And then last week, it became less descriptive and more, this is what we actually do. This is how we relate to the law. And we have entered, as Matt pointed us to last week, a series of case studies. We'll look at the first of them today. Before reading this text, and I guess this will probably be the most self-evident thing that I will say today, but I just want to say, this is Jesus teaching on the subject of anger. Now, that is self-evident, but I hope that lands on you with a fair amount of gravity. This is what Jesus has to say on the topic. It's not the only thing, but this is what he has to say on the topic of anger, and I think it is broadly applicable. In fact, I'm not sure that I will preach a sermon this year that is as broadly applicable as the one that I am preaching now, because hurt is everywhere. It will differ in severity, but pain is everywhere in a Genesis 3 world. In a world that is populated with only sinners, wounding is inevitable. And the potential for bitterness is very high, and the probability is almost certain that you'll face this temptation probably today. And so we want to look at God's word and be instructed in it. But before I read the text, I want to ask you to engage with me, and this is going to feel like signing a blank check, but follow me. I'll say again, this is Jesus' teaching on anger. So I'm going to ask you, to the degree, with the Lord's help, to the degree that this teaching, today's teaching, this sermon, faithfully reflects the teaching of Jesus, and God grant that that happens, can we commit together to act on what we hear? To the degree, and only to the degree, that what we hear today reflects accurately what Jesus has to say on this topic. Can we just go ahead and make the admission up front? Lord, you instruct me, and what you tell me, I will open my hands. I will submit and follow. The plan to follow is God's. The person to change is me. The time to start is right now. You have heard it said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. While you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that our Lord has no interest in surface level obedience. This is not a sermon or a text simply about murder avoidance. Our Lord is addressing something far beneath the surface. This verse, the verse immediately preceding the one we just read, the text we just read, tells us righteousness that assures us entrance into the kingdom looks nothing like the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need a righteousness that is qualitatively different than the external righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is concerned about your heart. He is concerned about my heart. And that is where he goes with this text. And he could not be more emphatic. Unless your righteousness, Matt took us there last week, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven. He is addressing us at the heart level. And for the remainder of the chapter, he's going to go there again and again and again. Where does murder come from? What is at work in our heart that foments such violence? Long before the adulterous betrayal, can you see how the gazing, the imagination, the fantasy is itself a transgression of the law? What internal workings are at play in your heart before you could capriciously abandon your marriage? The question is not how can I get out of this, but what is at work in your heart that would cause you to want to abandon your oath? Can you see how the perceived need to prop up your words with oaths is an evidence of some kind of internal heart level duplicity? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Can you see how the perceived need to even the score with your offender reflects your own hidden inner self-absorption? Where does this hatred come from? And he starts with anger. He begins with anger. It's interesting, isn't it, that he would go there first. I don't know that this is necessarily a controversial statement. I believe, and moms, you can help me here, I think that this emotion is probably the most primitive, the most basic, and maybe the one that is expressed earliest, or at least is noted earliest. Any experienced mom in this room can say when they hear a child cry, hang on now, that's an angry cry. That's a child that is mad, and that little girl may not be able to put words to what she's thinking, and it's probably a good thing because those words would probably be vulgar. That is a child who is angry and wants that to be noted. Well, it is broadly applicable even to the youngest, and I suspect it's something that we will have to carry with us in addressing across the course of our walk with Jesus. Well, today, we're starting with a thesis and a two-point outline. The thesis is this, sermon in a sentence. This is sort of the summary of where we're going today. Sinful anger, whether voiced or quietly harbored, is the moral equivalent of murder and is therefore subject to the consequences of murder. I say that again. Sinful anger, whether it is voiced or harbored quietly, is the moral equivalent of murder and is therefore subject to the consequences of murder. This is what I believe our Lord is teaching us in this section. The outline is simple. It comes in the form of two questions. Question number one, how significant is the issue of anger? And the answer, it's serious. Question number two, how crucial is the call to reconciliation? The answer, it's urgent. First question, how significant is this issue, the issue of anger? Well, it's serious. Our text says, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Same Greek word. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I think because anger is as broadly evident across everywhere, because it is so ubiquitous, we may be prone to excuse it as some kind of just sort of universal malady that we all sort of contend with, and maybe inclined to dismiss it as something that is not serious. I don't know how you read these words in the text and come away with any other conclusion than that Jesus sees this as a vital theme. When you introduce the threat of hell, could it get any more serious than that? I think always, in every generation, there is a temptation to be shaped by the prevailing sentiment of the day. And we do not want to spend our Sundays talking about everything we wish were different in the culture, but we are preaching this text on this day in our current situation, so it is appropriate that we would apply it here. I don't know if it's ever been, obviously it was an issue in Jesus' day, I suspect it is equally an issue in our day. And I would say, across the board, we have become, as a people, fairly testy. Now that may be the second most evident thing I would say today, that we're just kind of prone to just a little bit quick-tempered, irascible, ready to fight, like a pot simmering that could boil over at any point. And I don't know why we always want to take a shot at technology, but it does seem like that is where it tends to foment the most obviously. I have learned that when I need to check the news, I just learned not to scroll down to the comments. So here's a news story, but if you keep scrolling, there's an opportunity. Why they gave us this opportunity, I have no idea. It's a really bad decision. But I got some thoughts about that, and I'll just right. And it could be on ESPN. I mean, just something. This is not something to fight about. If I go to the ESPN app to find out who is favored at Wimbledon, I can tell you if I scroll down, somebody's fighting. And I don't know why they're fighting, but Wimbledon? That rhymes with Wendy's. And that is the worst fast food in America. And their fries are always cold. And wait, hang on. We're talking about tennis. Nobody's fighting here. But I think there is just a readiness to drop everything and go to blows. I don't know if we're angrier. We just have more outlets for the expression of anger. I'm only saying that this topic is pertinent in our times. It's hard to overstate just how provocative Jesus' words are here. I would not have this freedom. If you are responsible, you would not have this freedom to say, now this is what you've heard, but this is what I'm saying. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. He's going to say that over and over and over each time he comes to one of these case studies. It is a bold thing to challenge conventional thought. It assumes a level of authority that most clear-thinking people would be uncomfortable with unless, in this case, you are both the author and originator of the law. Common people would not feel that kind of freedom. Jesus spoke with a level of authority here that is shocking. I mean, a shocking observation to make. We've got a number of preachers here, and I'm sure you know this. It is very typical for people to make observations after a sermon. So after you preach, sometimes people come up and they'll make an observation. A lot of times it's encouraging or maybe a question of something you had said there. And generally, it tends to be. It's just the culture we're in, thankfully. It tends to be appreciative, but really the real question is, the real truth is, whatever you're saying on the car ride home, when Matt's not there, or I'm not there, or one of these other preachers aren't there, on the ride home, whatever you're talking about or thinking about there. I was talking to a friend the other day, she was laughing. She said, you know, you preached that sermon on peacemaking a couple weeks ago, she said, you preached for an hour on peacemaking, and me and my husband, we fussed all the way home. On the way home, it was really kind of discouraging. Well, all right, that went nowhere. But at the end of Jesus' sermon here, the last two verses of chapter 7, the Bible says that when Jesus finished these sayings, he's finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not like the scribes. They're listening to him saying, he's speaking in a way I've never heard one of my scribes or Pharisees speak in that way. He had a kind of gravitas, a kind of weight in his words, and he felt the freedom to say, this is what you've heard your whole life. I'm telling you, this is the heart of the law. What does he say? Apparently, the people had combined the sixth commandment in Exodus 20 with Numbers 35, verse 30, that says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer should be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. So he said, this is what you've heard. You shall not murder. And if you do, you should be subject to judgment. But I am telling you, Jesus says, if anyone is angry with his brother, he will be liable to judgment. Now remember, this was pressed so hard last week. Jesus is not negating the law. He is not nullifying the law. He is speaking as the very source of the law. And he is helping us understand this is the heart concern beneath the sin, murder. Remember, fulfillment is this unifying theme across the sermon, or across the whole book of Matthew. When we've seen it, how Jesus called out of Egypt, like the people of Israel, passed through the waters of baptism, as the people of Israel did, tested 40 days in the wilderness. And here, as the true and better Moses, he ascends the mountain and gives us the law. Here he speaks of anger. What must be said, it must be said, that anger, the most perfectly angry being in the universe, is God. It is a perfection of God's character. It is who he is in splendor. And there is an expression of anger that can only be described as holy. And I think as people of God, it is possible for us to feel moments of anger that are purely just. And in fact, to not feel anger would be a defective component of our person. Ours is a God of wrath. Showed up in our singing, it showed up in our catechism today. Sinclair Ferguson, I quote him regularly on this point, he said that God's wrath is his holy reflex against all iniquity. That impulse in him to judge iniquity, that is an expression of God's wrath. It is true of God's character, whether we want it to be or not, but we do want it to be. We say it all the time. You could not sing to a wrathless God. You could not rightly worship or submit to or praise a God who was incapable of wrath. An omniscient, omnipotent, immutable being who was unaffected by evil would be its own kind of horror. So, we must establish there is an expression of this that is proper. Mike Emlett said that anger is the most fundamentally moral of the emotions. It does seem like there is a moral component most of the times when our anger rises, there is a reason, but it is easily distorted, and that distortion is what is in view in Jesus' teaching here. What does he mean when he says, I say to you, if a man is angry with his brother, he's subject to the judgment? Two primary Greek words for anger. Thumos would be that more sudden, explosive rage. You may be familiar with that. That would certainly apply here, I'm sure, but that is not the word that Jesus uses. It's a more common word, a more generic word, the word orge, which is something deep and settled, a kind of hostility, something more seething. What might find expression as grudge bearing. That's the anger that is in view here. And he says, if anyone is angry with his brother, he is subject to the judgment. Then he uses another language. He uses the word of insult. If it goes from not just something harbored deep inside you, but when it shows up in your mouth, and by the way, it always will, right? I mean, it's out of the heart that slander comes, right? I say it all the time, the old preachers, whatever's in the well of the heart comes up in the bucket of the mouth. So whatever is fomenting down here in your heart, it's going to show up in your words. He says, and if you insult, this is in the ESV, it says insult. Maybe your translation uses a word you don't recognize there. The word raka shows up in the NIV and the King James, a Greek translation of an Aramaic word. And there's really not a strict English equivalent, but the best we can come up with is the word empty. Empty. Viewing a person as a nothing. That's really what he's saying. They're just nothing. Jesus says, if you insult, if you could apply the word raka, empty, nothing to a person, then you are subject to the council. This is a shot at their personhood. This is a shot at their very core. This is to say, this is a person who is worthless. Now feel the solemnity of that, church. Feel the solemnity. Hold that before you. A person who is a nothing. Now here's a simple rule of the kingdom. So come back with me here. This is a simple rule of the kingdom. We don't treat people like they're a nothing. We don't. Not in the kingdom. There's a theological basis for this. We can spend a lot of time on it, but it is rooted in the image and likeness of God. And every human carries that. Every human carries bearing the image and likeness of God. So there is a due and proper esteem and care. You don't call them a nothing. That's what grounds, that is the real grievous thing related to murder. It must be said. I mean, we know that there are those, it's very prominent, it'll show up again this week in the news. There are those who feel it is a woman's right to treat her baby like a nothing. In the kingdom, we don't treat people like a nothing. And as people of the kingdom, it is the merciful work of God's people to say, no, they are precious. They bear the image of God. They bear the likeness of God. They bear dignity, the dignity of personhood. It is something we care very, very much about. Church, we hate murder. We hate murder. The people of God, people who care very much about this, who love this theme and hate the thought of murdering a child. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it is said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is subject to the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is guilty of murder and is subject to judgment. The rule of the kingdom, we don't treat image bearers as a nothing. Well, the raka here probably has some reference to the intellect. The word fool that he uses here has a moral component. This is someone who says, no, he is not only intellectually vacuous, he is not only empty-headed, but he is morally hopeless. And of this one, he says, that person is subject to the hell of fire. A vivid biblical picture. The language of Gehenna, you may have heard this, the hell of fire, the valley of Hinnom, southwest of Jerusalem, probably where they burned their trash. It is certainly where they practiced the sacrifice of humans, and it is associated with judgment. He's saying, if this is how you view the people who bear the image and likeness of God, if you could say to them, they're a nothing, raka, they're empty-headed, they're of no value, or they are morally beyond help, that puts you in danger of hell. This issue is serious. This issue, church, is serious. Why is it that he would go directly to this subject? Because it is, if you are in the kingdom, if you are in Christ, if you can confidently say, by God's mercy and grace, I am freed of the guilt of my sin, then we acknowledge we have a solidarity with every sinner. It is his mercy and his mercy alone that lifted the penalty of our sin. To live as a Christian is to hold such an awareness of who we are pre-grace and what we are due that we cannot hold a proud posture. There's some suggestion that the order here relates to the scope and severity of the offense. You have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of the judgment. Same Greek word. That would be a regional group of leaders, as few as three, as many as 20, whose job it would be in a community to resolve conflict. But whoever insults his brother, there's raka, people who treat him like a nothing, are liable to the council. This is likely the full Sanhedrin, the full 71 in Jerusalem. This means you're going to have to go to Jerusalem to get this untangled. And whoever says you fool, you morally vacuous, morally hopeless person will be liable to the hell of fire. Do you see the solemnity and seriousness of that? Katie told me something about David Pallison, who's with the Lord, something that haunts me whenever I think about him. Very often I think of this subject. He said that he really did not have a category in his mind for the hopeless case. You imagine that? You couldn't name a problem that he did not see some gospel route to hope. No category for a hopeless case. Well, I believe that is the heart of what is in view here. As people who understand quite well what it is to be treated mercifully. Those who have just sat under this mercy that has washed over us our whole life, we know quite well what it is to relate out of that. So we have no category for the hopeless case. Think of it this way. If we could envision a continuum from this pillar to that jut out there, just right along here, and over here would be the most wicked, sorry people over here, the most wicked, extreme version of the ugliest kind of sin you can imagine. You could just fill in all of that. Every vile, broken perversion over here. Over here, Christ. Impeccable. Totally pure. A continuum between those two. Where are you going to plot yourself on that graph? Where are you going to plot your... Well, not that. But not that. Where are you going to put it? I think if we're seeing ourselves rightly, it's far closer to this pillar than any of us would like to admit. It is a mercy that we have been shown such kindness. Listen, if it, apart from the mercy of God, the sacrificial death of Christ, the covenant faithfulness of God. Right now, you're not listening to me because I am in hell. Apart from mercy, that is verifiably true. So to address sinful anger, we must, would be an obvious and appropriate response to this teaching, but not in an effort to secure favor from God. It cannot be. It's a little late for that discussion. We come as offenders. We come to this text as offenders, as those who have transgressed the law of God. We spoke it together today, didn't we? Why was it necessary for Christ the Redeemer to die? Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ willingly died in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. Does Christ's death mean that all of our sins can be forgiven, even anger, even murder? Yes. Because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty for our sin, God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own, and he will remember our sins no more. It's the best news I've ever heard. For God has made him to be Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we come as offenders. We come as offenders. We come as those who have already transgressed the law of God. And our need is great. We need a righteousness that we cannot produce. And it doesn't look like the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's point number one. Anger is serious. Subject to the council. Subject to hellfire. Question number two. How crucial is the call to reconciliation? How crucial, Lord help us, how crucial is the call to reconciliation? It is urgent. It is urgent. I don't know how you missed that from this text. It just became your top priority. So, words of Jesus, starting verse 23. So, given all this solemnity, all this seriousness, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. What does he start with in this section? Well, he has to start with the worship implications, the implications of our sin as it relates to our communing with God. He sees it all. He sees it all. What you and I are doing here today is not unrelated to what happened on Thursday when you snapped at your kids. I wasn't at your house, so I'm just guessing. But whatever the offense was back then, these are not unrelated themes. They are connected. My treatment of the community around me, has vertical implications. This affects this. By the way, and this affects this. Stop what you're doing. You know the context. It's the Day of Atonement once a year. We're going to Jerusalem. We travel from the little community where we live, Capernaum, Bethlehem, wherever. We're in Jerusalem now to offer our gift. We've gone up the stairs. We've got our sacrifice ready to go. And as I'm awaiting, offering the sacrifice, I remember, oh my goodness, I have sinned against my brother. Jesus said, stop what you're doing, go, square the relationship, then come back and offer your gift. I think the contrast here is with legalism, just religious legalism. Legalism says I've done wrong. I didn't talk right to my wife. I didn't treat my kids right. I didn't treat my boss right. I should go to church. I should probably give something in the offering, give a little more maybe in the offering. That's what religion says. Jesus says, no, you skip church. And you humble yourself before your wife. Leave your gift at the altar. Go, seek to be reconciled. If it is urgent enough to disrupt worship, I don't know how, it is about as urgent as it can be. You say, hang on, Ronnie, I'm talking theology with my buddies. No, stop that. Go, seek to be reconciled to your wife. Right, well, hang on, I'm worshiping. This City of Light. It's the Gettys. Quit it. Go. Seek to be reconciled. There is something more pressing, something more urgent. Do you see that? Leave your gift. Go. Seek to be reconciled. This affects this. This affects this. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. When you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. To think that these are disconnected themes is to miss something central in this text. Be reconciled. The implications are Godward. The implications are always Godward. That's why David could say in Psalm 51, though he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, but he said, no, it's before you. I've sinned. This affects this. The implications are always Godward. You see that all over Malachi's prophecy. Why is it that you're not receiving my sacrifices, Lord? Because I've watched the way you treat your wife. Similar theme in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. How come? So that your prayers aren't hindered. So you treat her carelessly, it's going to jank up your prayer life. It always will. The two are related themes. There is an urgency in Jesus' words here that must not be missed. This is a case where time is not your friend. Time is not your friend here. I mean, you let this thing linger, it will grow worse and it'll begin to stink. It will spoil. You take care of it right away. In the first year or two of our marriage, we were living in a little one-bedroom apartment, me and Bridget. Bridget's not here to defend herself, but she would probably not contest this story at all. Middle of the night, we're in bed and asleep, and I wake up, and Bridget is sitting straight up in the bed. I've got a lot of stories that start just that way. I woke up, and Bridget's sitting straight up in the bed. One time, I think I told you, there was a corner untucked of the fitted sheet there, which is horrible. But this was not that. It was a little more pressing. She said, Ryan, there's something flying around in here. I thought, well, Bridget, I meant a fly maybe or moth. What is? She goes, no, there's something flying around in here. We turned the light on. It was a bat flying around in our bedroom. And we were immediately found ourselves out in the hallway with the door slammed and a towel stuffed up under the door there. And we looked at each other like, well, what are we going to do? And the question wasn't, what are we going to do? What are you going to do, Ronnie? This is one of the first tests of our marriage. And I had to draw on everything I'd ever learned about role relationships and gender and all the Grudem stuff. And what exactly did I promise? In that moment, what Bridget does not want to hear from me at 2 o'clock in the morning is, yeah, that's probably something we should take care of sometime. No, that's getting taken care of tonight. If I'm sleeping in this apartment, that's getting taken care of right now. I am not sharing an apartment with a bat, and I may not share an apartment with a man who's afraid of a bat. What's the illustration? You deal with anger with the same level of urgency that you would a bat infestation. Listen, this whatever you thought was on your list today, I believe this might have gone to the top of your list of priorities. Immediate, be reconciled. Move toward the problem, move toward the Church, look here, be wise, be mature, be humble. Move toward the problem. Humbly move toward the problem. Be reconciled. Heard a biblical counselor not long ago, very experienced biblical counselor. When he does premarital counseling, one of his early in the session, he will say to this couple, he said, I'm just going to tell you, statistically, you are seated next to the person most likely to murder you. And he's not wrong. How? How does it move from the kind of affection that takes place at the altar to this level of vitriol? Y'all look here. Unaddressed anger. Time is not your friend. Time is not, listen, you let that thing go. You dismiss it. You sweep it under the rug. You fail to reconcile. This becomes worse and worse and worse. It's just the nature of the game. The question always becomes at this point, all right, Ronnie, well, who's responsible to make the first move? You are. He says, is there any kind of biblical basis for that? I think there is. Here in verse 23, we are the offenders. My brother has ought against me, has an offense against me. Matthew 18, verse 5, if your brother sins against you, go. Well, Matthew 5, no, you're the goer. Matthew 18, no, you're the goer. Who makes the first move? You do. You move toward the... I've got a friend who says it's a race to the bottom. It is a race to the bottom. Who can exhibit humility the quickest? Who can go low the quickest? And he presses again the urgency. The law had provisions that an offended party could seize the one who had harmed them, and by the time the sun went down that night, they were in jail immediately. Take them to the judge. Judge takes them to the guard takes them to jail until they have paid off their offense. A shoplifter in a market could do that. They could seize the shoplifter, take him to the judge. The judge would take him to the guard would take him to prison, and he would stay there until he paid off the debt. Your belligerence, Jesus is saying, your stiff-necked approach to this, your unwillingness to move toward the problem is that kind of offense. From the accuser to the judge, from the judge to the guard, from the guard to the jailhouse, and you'll stay there. It could hardly be more urgent. It could hardly be more urgent. And by the way, let's address what everybody's thinking. What about righteous anger, though? What about righteous anger? Well, I can tell you that even righteous anger, and I would think this is a rare experience, but because if Mike Imlett is right that there's a moral component to our anger, I'm not sure I've ever felt anger that I could not at least give some kind of justification that, no, there's righteousness here. I mean, I get angry sometimes at SEC officials, but you know what's righteous, though? We're people of truth, and that is not true. That is not right what happened there. We can build a case for almost any kind of anger being righteous. But even righteous anger can boil over in ways that are erratic and scald and harm. So we carry even that legitimate righteous anger as you would a substance or a compound that is volatile, explosive. So if we leave open that category of righteous anger, even that, we address it with caution, remaining in your place. You are not the judge. You are not the judge. humbly trusting God's good purposes with eschatological hope that someday it all gets sorted out. I don't have to square this now. Vengeance is not ours to carry. And the important thing, and certainly the thrust of this text, is we deal with that. Even righteous anger, deal with it quickly. Quickly. You know what Paul said in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27? Be angry, but don't sin. And then immediately, what does he say after that? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You take care of that today. Listen, don't let the sun go down. Even in a case like this, be angry, of course, but don't sin. And even there, you address it quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You go to bed angry, you'll wake up bitter. And that's how intimate marriages become almost unlivable. A few necessary provisos. We prioritize reconciliation. We pursue it. We go after it. But we should remember that the pursuit of reconciliation does not necessarily mean that the consequences are lifted. There may be a legal component that has to be addressed. There may be other consequences that are in view there. And a person who has humbly repented would recognize that and would not resist it. It does not assume that the consequences are lifted. It does not negate, nor does it minimize the seriousness of the evil. That must be stated because some of what we're talking about is extreme in its nature. It does not in any way negate or minimize the seriousness of the evil. We call wicked things wicked. It doesn't immediately restore sameness, S-A-M-E-N-E-S. It does not immediately restore sameness. What do I mean? If a trust has been broken, we might assume that the restoration of sameness might take a little while. If you've shown yourself to be dishonest, it's going to take a long track record, very likely, of faithfulness to show that to be the case. If you are given to anger, I mean, if there is a dog on your cul-de-sac that is known to bite kids, you don't necessarily want that dog shot, but you don't want your kids playing in that yard. So it doesn't assume sameness. Neither does it assume that healing will be immediate. It may take some time of working through this. But the kind of forgiveness we're called to is to internally release the offender. That's big. That is costly. That is costly. That is what we are called to do in light of the gospel. It is to forever relinquish your right to hurt them for hurting you. And I will say that in many cases, it's not as confusing as we might think it is. I don't know that this is a particularly complex statement. I'm grateful for Ken Sandy, who's given us so much on this topic. He is so helpful. You can read a whole book on it, but I think some of the basic things you could put on a 4x6 card, and it'd probably be enough to square the relationship. I think in many cases, we know what to do to bring healing, to lift or ameliorate the tension. We just rather not because it's too costly. It would mean sacrificing something you've held on to and treasured. Verse 25 describes a case where the courts must be involved. Maybe there's an impulse to say, well, we'll just let the judge sort it out. Jesus said, no. While you're en route to the courthouse, before others are pulled in, come to terms with your accuser. Matt and I were talking about it a couple days ago. I've thought about this. I mean, but before you bring in help, whether it's from the court or from a handful of friends or the elders or anyone, before others are brought in, even while you're en route to that, do your best. Do what you know to do. Try a season of just relating humbly. for a season of, I mean, in your communication with them, just relating out of genuine humility, a soft answer, a soft answer, a soft answer. Not further wounding or defending your right position, making sure they know how right you are. Patience, listening. I think sometimes it is not as complex as we may be inclined to think. In fact, here's my hypothesis. You can feel free to challenge it. I think it is the rare conflict that a patient posture of genuine humility couldn't fix. I think it's the rare comment. And I'm leaving room for there are situations that do require help. But I'm going to say your ordinary run-of-the-mill garden variety conflict, most of those get solved if one or both of you will take the lower seat. Responsible counselor is probably going to tell you to humble yourself anyway. So you can make them tell you to be humble, or you can just be humble. While you're en route, come to terms with your offender. One last observation. Their unwillingness to reconcile does not leave you trapped and in the wrong. Be encouraged by that. If you do, if you act on this and say, all right, I'm going. I'm leaving church. I'll meet y'all afterwards at lunch. I'm going right now. I'm going to square. If you do that and they refuse, that does not leave you trapped and in the wrong. There's been so much help given by Romans 12, verse 18. This is helpful, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You don't want to be the relational holdout. You move toward it. You take the lower seat. You be humble. It's serious. Reconciliation is urgent. So there you have it. Sinful anger, whether voiced or quietly harbored, is the moral equivalent of murder, church. It is therefore subject to the consequences of murder. The issue of anger is serious. The need to reconcile is urgent. Now look here. Can I ask you, have we fairly considered the teaching of Jesus today in this text? Was this passage mishandled today? Have we fairly examined what Jesus has to say on the topic of anger? Have we? Well, then listen. My phone tells me that the sun goes down at 8:56 tonight. Let's get to work. Father, give grace here. It will require grace. Would you give grace here? Mercifully, you have brought us into the kingdom. We have no business here, but you placed us here. You have made us your sons and daughters. You have brought us near. It is the prerogative of the king to establish the ethics of the kingdom. And you said anger's murder. And so we say anger's murder. So Lord, would you give us a due and appropriate urgency to move toward the problem? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.